Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of the passage, verses 17 to 21. This is the new creation and the ministry of reconciliation. And please observe and note who is the sole actor and who is responsible for this reconciliation. Verse 17 reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him."
With that, let us praise the Lord this morning with soon and very soon.
Last several days, I have been trying to decide what the best way would be to open this morning, because there is, as you may have noticed, a hole in the music program. There's a hole in the congregation. There's a hole in our hearts. And I didn't want to completely ignore that and just carry on as per usual. But then I have to choose my words wisely because Julie is with us. And I don't want to cause her any more grief. So I decided the best way to approach this was to tell you a story. Years ago, a good many years ago, John Riesinger, he had just gotten done preaching, and in his sermon he had mentioned that his son was killed in Vietnam. And after he came down from the pulpit, a woman approached him and said, "Mr. Riesinger, where was your God when your son was killed?" And he said, "Same place he was when his son was killed, sitting on his throne, doing whatever seemed good to him." God is still sovereign. He did not fall off his throne this week. The events that have occurred, while tragic, are a demonstration yet again of everything we believe here at GCA about the sinfulness of sin, about the depravity of human beings, and about the pain that we all live with in this lifetime. And we all carry that pain and deal with that pain in different ways. Moments ago, just as I was waiting over there to come walking up to the platform, Julie came over to me and said, well, she said two things. One, she said, "You smell like watermelon." And I said, "That's the beard oil." Secondly, she said, "Would you please take a moment and say a prayer for us this morning?" I'd be more than happy to do that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you are the good and the glorious sovereign maker of all things. And yet we know that in your grace, in your love, and in your kindness, you bow low to meet us at our most difficult points. Life here on earth is full of tragedy, pain, trouble. And yet we know that the only place where we can find any solace, any comfort, is in you. Thank you for being the kind of God who comes to us in our darkest moments. Thank you for being the kind of God who gives us hope when we are hopeless. Thank you for being a God who is worthy of our worship, who deserves all the honor and all the praise. Thank you that you have gathered us here this morning, and thank you for the days that we had with Jay, that we got to know him, that we got to listen to his talents, and that we got to become friends with him. So now going forward, I pray that you will give us the kind of peace that passes understanding. Give us the kind of comfort that only you can give. And we pray that in all things that we do in this lifetime, that they all honor you, that they all lift you up, and that we remember that even through the trials of this life and the trials of this world, you are still God, you are still on your throne, and that you still deserve our worship. Amen. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' glorious, matchless name, and we pray in particular for comfort for Julie this morning. Amen. Amen. Turn to Matthew 13, if you would. We will be beginning in Matthew 13, 53. We have been working our way through a harmonization of the Gospels. As we were working our way through Matthew, there were a couple small events that we missed that I will read to you quickly, and then we will settle in Matthew 13. We have been looking for the last several weeks at the works of Jesus, the miracles that he did, even though he said that a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And yet he went around doing these signs, doing these miracles, demonstrating his power. Because he was satisfying Old Testament prophecies about him, he was demonstrating that he was who he said he was. He wasn't doing these miracles in an attempt to get the unbelievers to believe. He was doing these miracles to demonstrate to those who do believe that we can have complete confidence in him, because he does have that kind of power. He does have that kind of authority. We have seen so far that he has taken authority over wind and waves. We have seen him take authority over demons. We have seen him take authority over sickness, blindness. He has healed people who couldn't walk. He is demonstrating that he is indeed Yahweh incarnate. He is the maker of heaven and earth, and indeed all things consist and exist for his sake, by him, through him, and ultimately for him. Amen. And we need to remember that as part of his creation, that our existence, the reason we are here, is for him, to glorify him, so that someday we will be there in heaven as trophies to his grace, so that he can show everybody, look what I did. I saved the unsavable. I saved sinners. I saved wretches. He is a magnificent God who by his grace does magnificent things. And then Jesus walked on the planet and began doing the same things as a demonstration that he was who he said he was. I mentioned a moment ago that I was going to read a couple of things, little brief things that we skipped by previously in this list of miracles that Jesus did. For instance, in Matthew 9:27, we read that as Jesus was going, two blind men were following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" We have seen this kind of language out of Jesus a few times now, and it undergirds the definition of faith that I have been giving you for 24 odd years now. You should probably be able to recite it by now. The best definition of faith that I have ever heard is reckoning the word of God to be more true than your circumstances. Because the circumstances of this life get really messy. And sometimes it's easy in the midst of your circumstances to say, "Where are you, God? How could this happen?" Jesus demonstrated time and time again that he is to be the object of our faith. And we are to believe him more than we believe our circumstances. For instance, these men were blind. Those are pretty tough circumstances. And they're living in a society, in a community, where the only option they had as blind men was to be beggars, the lowest, the outcasts of society. And yet they came to Jesus asking that he restore their sight. And Jesus' first question to them, I mean, you would think the very fact that they sought him out would have been adequate demonstration that they believe that he was the solution to their problem. But he asks them just for clarification, do you believe that I can do this? Now, I've mentioned to you many, many times that the Greek word for believe, translated believe in most of your Bibles, is pistuo, which is the verb form of the noun pistis, which is faith. Jesus said, do you have faith in me that I can do this? Because he always is the object of genuine faith. In this world, in this society that we live in, people give great credence, great credibility to pretty much everything they believe. And you're not allowed to counter them or argue with them about what they believe simply by the fact that they believe it. And they think that they can settle their own arguments on the basis of what they believe. But that is not faith. Genuine biblical faith has an object, and the object of biblical faith is always Christ Jesus. And he demonstrates it time and time again. Not only does he say, do you believe this can happen, but he says, do you believe I can do this? Where is your faith? It's not a general sort of analogous faith out there somewhere. It's, do you have faith in me? Do you believe that I can do this? And they confessed and said, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith, which is why I pointed out that the word believe is actually the verb form of faith, the Greek word. He said, because you have faith in me, because you recognize that I am the one who has this capability, it'll be done to you according to your faith in me. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. He does that frequently. After he finishes miracles and healings, he tells folks, now don't go talk about this. Don't go tell people. Because he's on a schedule, he knows exactly which Passover he's going to allow himself to be taken by the Romans. He knows when he has to be on a cross. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's on a schedule. Like when his brothers came to him and said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and do some of these miracles that you've been doing up here in Galilee? Because no one who wants to be widely known keeps himself as secret as you do. And he said, your time is always, but my time is not yet. But then at his final Passover with his disciples, he said, my time is here. My time has come. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he was doing it all on time. And so he keeps telling people, now, let's not mess up that schedule. Don't go tell people about this. But they do the same thing every one of us would do. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Of course. If you'd been blind most of your life and suddenly you had eyes to see, you'd be telling everybody. And yet, despite the apparent willfulness of people to go out and spread the news about him, to identify him as the son of David, the Messiah to come, despite that, you will notice that the schedule he was on was not interrupted at all by the chicanery of people. It doesn't matter what people do, the plan of God is going to come to fruition under all circumstances. Then picking up at verse 32, as they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. So Jesus is accomplishing exactly what he wanted to accomplish by these miracles and signs that he was doing. People were recognizing that he was indeed the Messiah to come, that he is God incarnate, that he is doing things that no other man has ever done ever. And the Pharisees' reaction is not, oh, good, here comes the Messiah. Oh, boy, we found the Son of David. Their reaction is, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, we've run into this before, where Jesus has been accused of driving out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus himself, because he is the authority, says that sin right there, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Even when he says that, he's demonstrating that he is the one who is in charge. Because he's saying yet again, I am the forgiver. I am the Messiah. I am the sacrifice. But I'm also the determinate judge. And if I say something is forgiven, it's forgiven. And if I say something's not forgiven, it's not forgiven. And your blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven in this age or the age to come, demonstrating the same way that the miracles demonstrate that he is indeed sovereign God, who not only has control over the entirety of his universe and creation, but that he is also the judge who is going to sit on the throne and determine the eternity of absolutely everybody. Amen. You don't get more sovereign than that. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons, so they claim. And that finally takes us to Matthew 13, where I told you to open to. Matthew 13 falls right in line with this idea of the Pharisees saying he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They are rejecting him despite his continual demonstrations that he is God incarnate and that he is who he says he is. And he makes his way back to Nazareth, and he is going to be rejected by the people in Nazareth as well. And the reason they are going to reject him isn't because, like the Pharisees, they're worried that if he is who he said he is, then they're out of a job. If salvation comes through him and not through the law of Moses, then everything they've been doing and telling people is completely incorrect. So they've got to squash that preaching. They've got to stop him. And the way that they think they're going to turn the people against him is to say, well, he's a devil. You don't want to have anything to do with him. The people in Nazareth are going to reject him based on familiarity. You've heard the old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. When you become really, really familiar with somebody, it's easier to see all their foibles. Jesus, of course, had no foibles. I think I'm the first person in church history to say Jesus had no foibles. That's new to me. But he is going to be rejected because he is demonstrating that he is the very Son of God, that he is the Creator, he is the Messiah. So the people around him are going to go, wait. We grew up with him. We know him. We know his family. We know where he's from. How can he be saying that he's the one that came from heaven? No, he didn't. We know his mom and dad. We know his neighborhood. We know his brothers and sisters. Put shoe leather on it for just a moment. We're pretty familiar with the people in this room. If George walked in here one day and said in his very lawyerly fashion, if he walked in and said, there's something wrong with the whole world that can only be set right by my death, are we likely to go, thank you, George. I'm so glad that you told us that, because we'd have gone through the rest of our lives wondering. No, we're going to put him in a padded room. He's a crazy man. He thinks things about himself that we would all agree are absolutely insane, and yet Jesus walked around talking like that and expected to be believed. He's either a nut or he's actually who he said he is. There's no place in between. He is saying things about himself that are so crazy, so above the norm, that those people who know him well end up saying, that can't be true of you. We know you. We're familiar with you. Let's start reading at Matthew 13, 53. We've already looked through all the parables that precede this moment. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown, and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they asked, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they know very well that he's doing miracles. They know very well that the things he is doing takes a power that human beings simply don't have. And one of the things that we read about Jesus continually is that when he's teaching, people marvel at his teaching because he taught with such authority. It was typical of the leaders within the temple to defer to Moses, to defer to the law, to defer to the word of God. And they would say, well, that's where the authority is. But when Jesus taught, it was decidedly different. He's going around saying, the authority is in me. After all, there's no way to get to the Father except through me. When you pray, pray in my name. He kept setting himself up as the authority. And when he would preach, when he would talk about things like heaven, he talked about it like it was the back of his hand, like it was his living room. He just had this intimate knowledge of God that people don't otherwise have, to the degree that when people heard him preach, they would say, where does he get this wisdom and authority? He is different than the way we've been raised. He's different than the way that the folks in the temple do the teaching. How does he have this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Verse 55, is this not the carpenter's son? By the way, what's the answer to that question? No. The answer is no. No, that's not the carpenter's son. Sure, they assumed that Joseph was his father. Mary was his mother. God was his father. But they, being familiar with where and how he was raised, say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Notice, first off, they didn't say, well, he got it from his folks, or he got it from his brothers. He got it from his neighborhood. He got it from his surroundings. What he had was so above and beyond what they were accustomed to being mere mortal people that they just couldn't fathom that he could be God incarnate in their midst. And their excuse for not listening to him, for not bowing to him, was their familiarity with him. This, by the way, I think is a really important lesson for all of us. There is a movement in the modern church, and it runs rampant in so many of the churches here in Middle Tennessee, just as it does throughout the Western world. I get email regularly from people telling me I can't find a decent church to go to because they, first off, don't seem to teach anything. There's a lot of entertainment. And that they treat Jesus not like Lord, not like Majesty, not like Creator, not like Messiah, but they treat him like a buddy, like he's a groovy T-shirt. They're too familiar with him. And so they have lost their sense of respect for him, their sense of honor toward him, because they're too busy making him approachable. They're too busy dumbing him down so that the goats that they're entertaining can have a concept of Jesus that they're comfortable with. But the fact of the matter is, if I teach a Jesus to you who is that dumbed down, then you're not going to bow in front of him. You don't really need him. He's just another everyday guy, just a pal, just a dude you can hang out with. He's not that. And here in this passage in Matthew, what we see is people who are rejecting him based on their familiarity with him. What I'm trying to warn you is don't let your familiarity with him, if you've grown up in the Christian world, if you are familiar with Jesus and the stories of Jesus, don't let that familiarity change your perspective on him, because he is also your absolute Lord and Master. He is also your judge. He is also completely your Savior. Bow down in front of that one and don't start acting like he's just your next door neighbor or your buddy. You get me?
Amen.
And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." Notice that he himself expects honor. He said, "A prophet's not without honor. I expect that people are going to honor me, recognize who I am, recognize the works that I do as being truly God-type miracles that no other human being could do. The things that I am doing are the satisfaction of everything the prophets have said. They were all pointing towards me. I am the substance that casts the shadow throughout the Old Testament. I am the one who's standing before you right here in shoe leather, who is going to die in order to pay the sin price for all those that the Father has given me. That's who I am. And everybody else isn't. And especially you're not. So then, what should your relationship with him be? Should you treat him like he's just another guy? No, you ought to treat him as Lord and Savior for exactly who he is. But a prophet is not without honor except in his home, except in his own hometown and in his own household. Remember that at one point, Mary and his brothers came to the door seeking him, and he said to the folks he was sitting with, he said, "Who's my mother and who's my brethren?" And then he looked at the people surrounding him, the people that were following him, the people that had faith in him, and he said, "Behold, my mother and brethren." In fact, he had a self-conception, a self-understanding that he was unique among all of humanity, and being the unique Son of God, the monogenes, the only begotten of the Father, he deserves honor, he deserves praise, he deserves worship, and he does not deserve to be dumbed down and treated like your next door neighbor.
Amen.
Am I alone up here?
No.
Okay. But look at verse 58. "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief," is the word in the English language, but it is their disfaith, their lack of faith. And I said a moment ago that genuine biblical faith is faith in him. He is the object of faith. They did not demonstrate genuine faith toward him, and therefore, the same miracles that he was doing everywhere else, he didn't do there among them, because they did not honor him. They did not see him for who he was, despite the demonstrations being right there in front of them. How blind is that? But it is yet again a demonstration that human beings, I'm back where I began. Sinful human beings, depraved, fallen human beings will find any excuse they can to avoid that Jesus. Even if it means they have to dumb him down to make him into little bite-sized morsels that they can handle easier. The truth is, he deserves your utter attention. And he deserves your worship, and he deserves honor and praise, and he will never not deserve that. And I'm sure when we're about a million years into heaven, you know, when you're looking at your watch and you're in heaven, you go, "That would be about a million years now." You're still going to be honoring and praising him, because that's the reason he's saving you.
Amen.
is to take you to heaven as what Paul calls trophies of grace. You're something he can show off and say, I did this. I accomplished this. You are not there to lift yourself up so that the rest of everybody in heaven, hell, and earth can go, ooh, look at you. No, you're there as a demonstration of the goodness and the grace, the power, the might, the overwhelmingness of Jesus Christ. All right, so turn to Mark 6 for a moment. Very next book in the New Testament. Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read the first six verses, which are the same story. Jesus went out from there, came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in their synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here among us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." The reason I wanted to read this out of Mark is not only to demonstrate that a couple of the gospel writers included this. Mark is a very short gospel, and yet he felt it was necessary to include this. They both want to demonstrate that people do object to Jesus for the worst of reasons, but they will find an excuse. They will justify themselves. But when it came to this miracle-working ability, Matthew says that he didn't do miracles in their midst. Mark says, could not, that he could not do miracles there, leading some people to say, especially if you're a name it, claim it, Pentecostal preacher who believes that you can be healed if you just drum up enough of your own faith, and that Jesus is waiting for you to drum up enough faith to actually do it. I think we've put that one to bed by seeing some of the other miracles he did, like the healing of the blind man who wasn't looking for him, no pun intended, or the man by the pool of Bethesda who didn't know who he was, and yet Jesus healed him. The power to heal is in Jesus, and the willingness to heal remains in Jesus. But the power was not changed by the fact that some didn't believe. Because what it says is, he could do no miracles there except that he did some miracles. He laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. That would be a miracle. So he has the ability to do it. He didn't do it in their midst, because of their lack of faith in him. But you will notice, important point, lack of faith on the part of human beings, lack of honoring him, lack of giving him the praise that he is due, didn't change him one iota. He's still God incarnate, he's still the great judge, and you're still going to stand before him. And the excuse, "Oh, I didn't know," isn't going to cut it. The excuse, "Well, I became familiar with you. I thought you were just a t-shirt." That's not going to cut it. Because he is nevertheless exactly who he said he was. He is God incarnate. He is the maker of everything. And he is the judge. And even when he could not, the people on the internet can't see me make bunny ears. Even when he could not do miracles, he turned around and did miracles. Because he is the power. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their disbelief, their unbelief. And that has to be, I mean, look at it from his perspective. He's in their midst and he's doing miracles that they have just admitted never happened before in Israel. They've never happened before in the world. God in human flesh is walking around in the Middle East in shoe leather, and he's doing miracles and saying things that ought to make people astounded. And they even admit, where did he get this power? How does he have this wisdom? And yet, they don't believe. That Jesus is walking around doing things that are unfathomable after human reckoning, and yet people don't believe. Okay, so let's move forward 2,000 years to the modern state of the world, because this is obviously applicable to the world that we live in. Jesus is still the same. He is still the creator. He is still the miracle worker. He is still God on his throne. He is still keeping the planets moving. He is still keeping people's cellular level going the way that it goes. He is still in charge of the entirety of his creation, and people walk around not caring, not getting it, not giving him the honor he's due. Walk around being all agnostic and atheistic because they think that makes them smart. They're so wrapped up in their own egos, their own pride. They're so wrapped up in themselves that they refuse to recognize that there's anything outside themselves. And Jesus, the word here, marvel or wondered at it, because these are the very people who are ultimately going to stand before him, and he is going to judge their eternity. And they continue to disbelieve him. That is what we mean when we talk about human depravity. And that all people are born naturally depraved, naturally sinful. We all have the sin of Adam coursing through our veins. And you can demonstrate it by looking at the world, the unchristian, God-hating, Bible-hating world, despite the fact that they live in a world that was created by him and for him. That's insane. Amen. And he looked at it. He marveled at it. And then he was going around the villages teaching. The next thing that we're going to read, and I think I have time for it, Jesus is going to take some of that authority that only he has, and he's going to give it to his apostles and send them out into this world. He summoned the 12, says verse 7, and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, a walking stick. No bread, that means I'm sending you out, but don't take food with you. Don't take a bag, that would be like a beggar's bag, something to hold the money. Don't even take any money in your belt. But do wear sandals. And then he added, do not put on two tunics. One change of clothes, one pair of sandals, and a stick to walk with. That's what you get. Now, was he doing that to deprive them? No, he was doing that, verse 10 says, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons. And they were anointing with oil many sick people. And they were healing them. That is Mark's very short account of the sending out of the 12 apostles. You will notice that Jesus' instruction is don't take anything with you. The other two accounts are going to tell us why Jesus said, don't take anything. All you get is a stick to walk with, one pair of sandals, one set of clothes, now go. He didn't even tell them for how long. He just said, I'm going to send you out. Why? Because the people they preached to were expected to take care of them, to feed them, to give them what they needed, to send them on their way. Let's take a look at Luke 9 for a moment. I like hearing pages turning. And those of you who are looking it up on your phone or your iPad, it's just not as satisfying. Luke 9, the first six verses. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal sicknesses. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Luke's account of it drives home this idea that Jesus has shared this authority that only he has. They, not by their own power, but by his power, are going to have authority over demons, something that only he has demonstrated so far. They're going to be able to go and heal the sick. Now, are they doing that to try to raise themselves up so that the people in these various cities would go, oh, you're truly great? No, they're out there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, this is before his death, burial, and resurrection. So the content of the good news they are preaching does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Instead, he says, go and tell them the good news about the kingdom, which is language that permeates the Old Testament about this kingdom to come, when Jesus, when Messiah, is going to sit on David's throne and rule from Jerusalem. And he said, go out there and tell them that the kingdom is still a reality and demonstrate it, prove it, by the fact that you do miracles that no man can do without authority from God. Got it? Turn to Matthew. Matthew 9, and we're going to start reading at verse 35. Actually, let's back up to verse 34. This will sound familiar to you. The Pharisees were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And what's the next thing Jesus did? He sends out workers into his harvest. He only has the 12. He sends the 12 out. He says the harvest is plentiful. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by the language, the harvest is plentiful? He obviously means God has his people. You're going to go find his people. I'm going to send you out and you're going to get heard by some people. You're going to be rejected by some people. And if you're rejected in a city, then on your way out, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your coat, your tunics, as a testimony against them because they rejected the word of God that was presented by you and through you. But the harvest is that people are going to hear it. People are going to be attracted to this word. It's one of the great advantages in evangelism that we who believe in the sovereignty of God have over churches that believe that it's up to an individual's free will to decide whether or not they're going to accept or reject Jesus. A truly sovereign God is not waiting in heaven, wringing his great eternal hands, hoping that you might accept him. A truly sovereign God would be a God who actually comes to you and says things like, "Follow me." And then you put down your nets and you follow. Because he's in charge. That's why the miracles. That's why the demonstrations. Because he's proving that he's the one who's in charge. And so he is able to tell his apostles, the harvest, the ingathering is great. So pray to God, the Lord of the harvest. Pray to him that he will send workers into his field to continue that harvest. I would argue that that harvesting is going on to this very day because the gospel is still going out and people are still being attracted by it and still being brought to God through Christ and through the preaching of the gospel. Which is why, by the way, we here at GCA just pound away at the Bible because that's what saves people. The word of God is the only thing that truly, genuinely brings people to conversion, where they understand the real God of the universe, the real Christ, and not that groovy t-shirt that I was talking about earlier. I am now referring to Jesus repeatedly as a groovy t-shirt, and you're all okay with that. What is wrong with you?
You're referring to the false Jesus as a groovy t-shirt.
I am talking about the false Jesus as being a groovy t-shirt. You're correct. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, listen to this instruction, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That means in Jesus' day, the lost sheep of the house of Israel were still findable. We're talking about the northern tribes. We're talking about the northern 10 tribes that went into the Assyrian captivity that then were ultimately scattered throughout Europe and ultimately scattered throughout the world. They still exist to this very day, even if they have forgotten their own heritage, even if they don't know their own genealogy. The descendants of those 10 tribes still exist on planet Earth, but in Jesus' day, they were locatable, they were findable. Whether it was lost sheep within Judah or whether it was lost sheep among Israel, the northern tribes, Jesus said, I'm not sending you to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those are the very people who have all the promises in the Old Testament of the kingdom to come, where their Messiah is going to sit on David's throne, that he is the son of David. And he says to them, as you go, preach me. Go tell them about me. Go tell them that the kingdom of heaven is a present reality because your king is here. Go out and preach the kingdom among the people of Israel, who are the people who are going to be most affected by this prophecy of kingdom coming. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Someday, if I live and God is willing, someday we'll reach the end of this gospel harmony thing. We may, most of us, be dead and gone by then. But someday we're going to reach the end of this. And when we do, what we're going to see is Jesus give what is classically called the Great Commission. And he's going to say, now go to the Gentiles. Now go to the world and tell them this gospel and make disciples and baptize them. But at this point, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he's very specific. Go to the people who are the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Because at this moment, what I am demonstrating to Israel is that I am their Messiah. So go tell them. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper in your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting, give it your blessing. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back that blessing of peace. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for that city. What did Jesus just say? He just said, send out the news. Carry the news out. And if anybody wonders about the validity of the news, you do miracles. You heal the sick. You drive out demons as a demonstration that you are emissaries of mine. That you are sharing my news. You are sharing my story. You are sharing my preacher. And you have a share of my power. Now go out and preach that to people. And they should support you. They should take care of you. They should feed you. They should clothe you. Because a worker is worthy of his hire. But then Jesus finishes that instruction by saying, if they don't hear you, if they reject this message, it's going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. And pretty much everybody, even non-Christians, know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. How often have you heard particular depraved cities in our nation compared to Sodom, because people just know Sodom. That has entered our language, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus himself, who would know, who is the subject matter expert, who is the judge going to sit on his throne and going to judge everybody, he said, if you reject me, it's going to go worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't want to reject that. Because you are rejecting not only the only hope of salvation that you're ever going to find in this lifetime, you are rejecting the sovereign Lord, the maker of all things. And the only reason that anybody would reject him is because they think way too much of themselves. I'm telling you, the same as I've told you over and over and over again, if you can run to Christ, run to Christ. Believe in him. Have faith in him. He is the object of your faith. And then have confidence that it doesn't matter how corrupt you are, how sinful you've been, what you've done in your lifetime, you know that if you run to him, he is a fully complete Savior and astoundingly gracious to people who simply don't deserve it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.